I wonder if you've ever had the experience of arriving at a shop only to find a sign on the door saying closed for stock taking. You ever had that experience? A bit frustrating, isn't it? There you wanted to get into that shop and there's a sign closed for stock taking. You know what that means. You know that inside that shop the staff are going to be engaged in the task of assessing the amount of stock present. They're preparing an inventory of all the stock in the shop, and then they're going to attribute a value to it, aren't they, for some accounting purposes. And it's perhaps a process, I don't know, perhaps a process that some of you have been engaged in before now. But as we turn this morning in the Word of God to the final section of Psalm 19, verses 12 to 14, we find the psalmist David himself engaged in some stock-taking. But what was it he's trying to assess the amount of? Well, it wasn't shop stock, I trust that goes without saying. Nor was it on this occasion at least what I might call flock stock. Because, David had been a shepherd. Perhaps he still was a shepherd when he wrote this psalm. And no doubt he would have been familiar with the process of counting the sheep up in the flock under his care, checking they're all there. But it's not flock stock that he's talking about here. As we join him at the close of this great psalm, it isn't sheep that he's concerned with, but rather, well, what? What is it? Look at these final verses. Look how they begin. Psalm 19, verse 12. Who can discern? Who can understand? In other words, he's saying, is it possible for a man to thoroughly take stock of his errors? Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. And let's stop there for a moment before we delve any further into the detail of these final verses. Before we consider the answer that David provides to his own question, let the subject that is being set before us here sink in for a moment or two. What is it that David is dealing with here? Well, in a word, it's sin. Errors, faults, sins, they're different ways of describing the same thing, aren't they? But notice, most significantly, David isn't dealing with sin in some general sense, some abstract sense, some detached manner. No, his prime concern here is his personal sin. His own sin. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. It's sin then, David's own sin, that David is preoccupied with as he brings this psalm to a close. And living in the times that we do, this probably seems quite unusual, quite strange, quite surprising. Because I'd suggest to you that this subject of sin, is one that the world at large is largely silent about. Wouldn't you agree with that? Indeed, I think I said to you recently when preaching that the two common responses that you are likely to encounter, in this country at least, should you raise this subject are, well, I'd say they're amusement or anger. Amusement, because, well, isn't it funny that there are still people today in this so-called enlightened age who still talk about sin? Isn't it funny? Isn't it quaint? Or anger. Because isn't it offensive that there are still people in this supposedly enlightened age who still speak about sin, who still accuse you and me of being sinners? Such is the reaction. I don't know if that's the reaction you get, but it's certainly the reaction I would say I would receive if you were to raise this subject of sin. It's what the majority of people, how they would react. They're amused or they're angered. Or maybe a bit of both. It's not a subject people raise. It's something people prefer to stay silent about. And tragically, you know, even if such people did happen to attend a church service, well, in many a service, in many a so-called Christian church today, they would be confirmed in their thinking that sin is really not an issue to worry about. Because sadly, the silence of the world on this matter has been has been mimicked by the church, wouldn't you agree, in many instances, which is strange when you consider that the Word of God, which is to be the rule book of the church, has plenty to say about sin. Indeed, you cannot stray far from the subject of sin, can you? If you read the Word of God. God's Word clearly declares the extent of sin and the effects of sin. Let's just think about that for a moment. We read of the extent of sin in the Word of God, both universally and personally. Universally speaking, all men are sinners. That's made quite clear. Well, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is something that we all have in common, whatever part of the globe we hail from or live on. We are all sinners, which might make us wonder why people are so strangely silent when it comes to this subject. For usually when people have something in common, it becomes a matter for conversation, doesn't it? I only heard recently about a group of men who met up to talk together simply because they had all been through the same operation. And so they thought, well, we can meet together and talk, we've got something in common. Yet the Word of God tells us we all have the same disease. We all have the same disease, a spiritual disease. And yet people don't discuss it, and most deny it. Most deny it. But it's not just that all people have this disease. We can go further and say all people are thoroughly diseased. The Word of God never tries to hide from us, never tries to cover up the spread of, the extent of this disease in each and every person. Yes, universally speaking, all have sinned, but personally speaking, all are very sinful. So that we read in Isaiah 1 verse 6, Isaiah there gives a diagnosis of each and every person, from the sole of the foot to the head, there is no soundness. It's just sin. So the Word of God speaks of the extent of sin, universally, personally. It also speaks of the effects of sin, universally, personally. The whole of creation has been corrupted by mankind's sin, so that disease and disasters and decay and death are the effects of the fall. And as far as each individual is concerned, their sin will bring upon them the wrath of God in hell, unless that sin is forgiven in its entirety. This is not my teaching. This is the teaching of the Word of God. And when the Scriptures are read sincerely, you cannot escape the fact that this is a central theme. From the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, the subject of sin, the extent of it and the effects of it, universally and personally, it is repeatedly raised. I mean, here we are today, just concerned with one little portion of God's Word, one psalm of 14 verses. And what is David concerned with? What is David conscious of as he closes this psalm? He's concerned with sin. Man's sin. Man's sin against his Maker. David's sin against the divine being whose work and whose Word he's been describing up until now in this psalm. Now, I think it's ever so important that we notice that David's contemplations over his own sin, they follow on immediately from his meditations upon God, upon God's work, upon God's Word. You must notice that. You must not fail to miss that. We might well wonder, why is David preoccupied with sin in these closing verses? After all, he hasn't mentioned sin before now. You may recall from our previous studies just what David has been dwelling on in this psalm. He's been dwelling on revelation. Divine revelation. God revealing himself to mankind through nature and through Scripture. Through the world he has made, through the Word he has given. There are, as it were, there are two books in David's library for him to learn from. There is nature and there is Scripture. And both have the same author, God, the Lord. And both point to the perfection of the author. The message that creation incessantly declares that the sermon that it endlessly preaches is what? The glory of God. The glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. That is a message that creation incessantly announces. It's a text that is written over every sunrise and every sunset, every sunny day sky, every starry night sky. The glory of God. The glory of God. Creation by its very existence declares the existence of a creator God who is eternal and wise and powerful and good. In short, who is glorious. And that renders each one of us without excuse. No one can say that there is no God. Well, they can say it, but it's the fool who says in their heart there is no God. But the scriptures also in their perfection similarly point to the glory of their author. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. Reviving the soul. There is no book like this book, I say to you again. There is no book like this book, because this book is of the Lord. And hence it is, in an absolute sense, perfect and sure and right and pure and clean and true. As David says here, it brings great blessing to the lives of those who see it for what it is, who regard it as being precious. Indeed, to use David's own words, more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. So David has undeniably been taken up with God, hasn't he, throughout the first 11 verses of this psalm. He's been taken up with God, the glory of God in creation, the glory of God in the scriptures. And you mustn't lose sight of that. You mustn't lose sight of the journey that David has been on in these early verses, or you will not understand why he arrives at these closing verses. Now, let me put it to you like this. The reason why many of God's people today, yes, I'm talking about Christians, the reason why we think little about our sin is because we think little about our God. Why are we so often unconcerned about our sin? Why is repentance so remote from our experience? Why are we so devoid of a desire for godliness? Why? Why? Because we've not done what David has done here. We've not been in the presence of God. We've not been dwelling upon his divine nature. We've not been meditating upon his majesty. We've not been learning from his law. Oh, we may be busy, 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 busy. Busy with things that are in and of themselves perfectly legitimate. Yet for all our busyness, we may be going backwards spiritually. Because we're not spending time with things divine. For all our outward activity inwardly, friends, our hearts may be hardening as we become anesthetized to sin. Because of a lack of time spent in the presence of God, gazing as it were, gazing upon his greatness and upon his glory. Isn't it, friends? Isn't it when a person begins to contemplate how big God is that they begin to realize how small they are? Isn't it when a person begins to comprehend how glorious God is that they begin to realize how sinful they are? It's as a man or woman or boy or girl draws nearer and nearer to the true light that they increasingly see their sin in all its ugliness. Wasn't that Isaiah's experience? He had that vision of the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. The Lord he hears proclaimed by the seraphim to be holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. And Isaiah's response, woe is me. Woe is me, I'm lost, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And I could take you to many other examples in the scriptures. And in a sense, it's the same thing that's happening here to David. His whole being in this psalm has been taken up with the glory of God, with this mighty and majestic God who has revealed himself through his work in creation, through his word, the scriptures, and suddenly David feels very small. David feels very sinful. And all David can say in the presence of, with a knowledge of, so high and so holy a being, who can discern his errors? His own sinfulness comes to mind. His own errors, his own faults, his own sins come to mind. Who can discern his errors? What woe is me, I'm a sinful man. You know, it's exactly the same response as in another of his psalms, Psalm 139. I preached on that a couple of years ago. You may recall there how David spends an even longer amount of time reflecting upon what we describe as God's omniscience and God's omnipresence and God's omnipotence. But how does that psalm end? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Friends, do you see the point I'm making? Do you see the point David is making? Do you see why David in this psalm, as in Psalm 139, ends up where he does, so very conscious of his own sin? It's because of the journey he's travelled on in the preceding verses. It's not because he's egocentric and wants to bring himself into the picture before his psalm comes to an end. Far from it. This man's not proud. This man has been utterly humbled by his meditations on the might and the majesty of God. He's been humbled. He's in the dust, as it were, as a result of these contemplations on things divine, on the revelation of God in creation and the scriptures. I just say, what about us? When did you last reach that point? Or that we would more often reach this point. That we would, as Peter urges us in his first epistle, humble ourselves. Where? Humble yourselves, he says, under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. This is what the world needs. This is what the church needs. This is what you need and I need. To be more often humbled as we consider what we are in the light of who he is. David asks this question. But I'm more inclined to say he cries out. He's gone through all of these thoughts and he cries out. Who can discern his errors? Who can understand? Who can take stock of his errors? And it's really a rhetorical question, isn't it? It's a question that doesn't need an answer. The answer is implied in the question. None of us can fully discern. None of us can get close to fully discern our errors because we are so sinful. I was reading a letter of that great preacher and pastor, John Newton, recently, and he was saying how without God, quote, we are nothing, have nothing, can do nothing but sin. And John Newton knew the human heart better than most people. We are nothing, have nothing, can do nothing but sin. Being so sinful, so full of sin, it is impossible, as David states here, for us ever to discern, to understand all our errors. That's not to say we shouldn't call to mind our sins. That's something so alien to many Christians today, isn't it? Recalling our sins in order that we might repent of those sins. Yes, of course, we are to be found regularly, examine ourselves, taking stock of the sins that we are aware of, confessing them before God. Read John 1 John 1 when you get home. Confessing our sins. to keep short accounts with God, as it's often said. But we do so knowing that, like an iceberg, only the fraction is seen by us. Only the tip is visible. And so much more is hidden, seen only by God. The Lord knows it all. He sees it all. He has a perfect knowledge of our imperfections. But our knowledge is so imperfect. But having reflected here, having in a way been forced to reflect by his early contemplations upon the extensiveness of his sin, so extensive that it goes beyond the boundaries of that which he can discern, he can understand, David goes on to make two requests of God, and the nature of these requests reveal to us the state of David's heart. This was a repentant man. This was a man who had a heart that was grieved over his sins before God, a heart that desired a life that would be pleasing to God. David's described in the scriptures as a man after the Lord's own heart, and we see that very clearly in these final verses. And the first thing David requests, he requests forgiveness from God for all his sin. Verse 12, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. David is conscious that when it comes to his sin, he only knows in part, but God knows fully. And he asks God to remove it, to cleanse him, so that God might be able to declare him innocent. Of course, he's not only asking here for his hidden faults to be dealt with. David knows that there's so much sin, but by saying it's almost as though he's saying, Lord, I know there's so much I don't know about my sinfulness in your sight. I can't fully discern my errors, but I ask you to deal with it all. Yes, I know there are those sins I know about and I confess them before you, but there's so much I'm not aware about. Hidden faults, secret faults. Deal with it all. Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Deal with all my sin, the full extent of it, which is only known to you. That's what David's asking for here in verse 12. His first request to God. Deal with the lot. You know it all. Deal with it all. That I might be innocent in your sight. But having dealt then, as it were, with the past, with the sins he's committed since the last time he confessed to God, he then, as it were, looks ahead. Maybe to the day ahead. Certainly to his life ahead. And what does David desire? Well, it's clear, isn't it, as you read the verses. Verse 13. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. He's looked back at all these past sins, which he only knows a fraction of. Deal with it, Lord. Forgive it, O Lord. Cleanse me, Lord, from it all. But then he says, I want to be kept from sinning now, Lord. As I move ahead, I want to be kept from sinning. I want to be kept from committing those things that I know to be sinful. He describes here as presumptuous sins, willful sins. In a sense, they're the worst form of sins, aren't they? But it is when we sin against the light. It's when we sin against the knowledge we have. When we do things that we know to be wrong. There are those particular temptations that David knows he succumbs to. There are those sins that he knows he commits. But he doesn't want it to be that way. He describes himself here as God's servant. He wants to serve God, not sin. This is the heart of the man revealed. Let them not have dominion over me, he cries to God. Don't let sin rule over me. Don't let Satan have control over me. I'm your servant, God. I should be living for you. I don't want to collapse in the face of temptation. I don't want to yield to that which I know to be sinful. I want to be blameless. I want to be innocent of great transgression. Isn't that true repentance? We often say to children, don't we, what is repentance? It's a turning around, contrite over the sins committed before God. Yes, that's not it though, is it? No, that's not all repentance is. Concern to henceforth live a life pleasing to God. It's a turning around, the past and the future all embraced in repentance. And this is true repentance here that we're reading about. Unless you think David is seeking only some sort of outward show of righteousness, some veneer of godliness that might lead other people to conclude, oh, that David, he's a good man, you know, he's a good man, David. He continues this second request with these closing words, verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. What words? What a request. It's not what others see in him that matters most to David. It's what God sees. And David knows, as we've already learned, that God sees a lot. God sees everything. Indeed, it was on the day, wasn't it, that David was anointed as Israel's future king that God said those famous words to the prophet Samuel. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. David's concerned about what God sees in his heart. God sees it all. If we were only living to impress others, that outward veneer would do, wouldn't it? It's what many people wear today, don't they? Just an outward veneer of goodness, of godliness. But God looks below the surface. He sees our very hearts. And so David's request here is that both the outward, the words of my mouth, and the inward, the meditations of my heart, those things I feed on, those things I dwell on, those things I think about, that they all might be acceptable in your sight, oh Lord. As he prayed elsewhere in Psalm 51, that great psalm of repentance, he said then, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Now I suggest to you, I say to you in fact, that these are things that every child of God should be found regularly requesting of God. For forgiveness from God, for sin known and unknown. And for the help of God to live lives that are pleasing both outwardly and inwardly in his sight. We should be regularly found requesting such a God. I can prove that to you, not simply by David's words here, but by the Lord Jesus' words in the prayer that he taught his people to pray often. We come before our Heavenly Father, and one of the things we are to say is, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Deal with the past sin, Lord. And here is true repentance, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Yes, I want the past dealt with. I want the past forgiven, Lord. I'm so sorry for it, but at the same time, that's not the end of it, is it? I want to live a life that is pleasing for you. I want to be delivered from temptation. I want to be delivered from evil. I ask you, is that your desire? Do you express that desire regularly, earnestly before God? Charles Wesley in one of his hymns, oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free. Is that what you want? Robert Murray M'Cheyne had that godly minister. What was his prayer? Regularly. Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be made. Well, you know, as we finish looking at these verses, we might well ask, how did David dare ask such of the Lord? After all, this is the God whom he has sinned against in countless ways. Why should the Lord listen to him? Why forgive him his past sins? Why help him to lead a God-pleasing life in the future? Why should God have anything to do with this wretched man? A wretched man by his own admission. Why anything to do with him? I'll tell you why. The answer lies in the very close of this psalm. David makes his request and then closes by describing the Lord as my rock and my redeemer. My rock, my strength, and my redeemer. Why can David ask God to forgive him, to cleanse him? Because the Lord is the redeemer of his people, that's why. A redeemer is someone who recovers, who reclaims, who rescues another by paying a price, a ransom price. And the God whom David has been describing in his psalm, a God so great, he also knows to be most gracious, so gracious that he himself has provided one to redeem his people from sin and Satan and hell. And that redeemer is, of course, great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom David looked forward to his coming, didn't he? The one by whom that redemption that he speaks about here would be secured. The one who would pay a price. Oh, what a price! To redeem David and all his people. As Peter says, it wasn't with perishable things such as silver and gold. What was the ransom price? What was the price of redemption? The precious blood of Christ. God is the redeemer of his people. And in that redemption, his glory shines most brightly. Yes, the heavens declare the glory of God undoubtedly, but even more so does the gospel. You hear what we sang earlier, that great hymn of Isaac Watts, "Nature with open volume stands to spread her maker's praise abroad, and every labour of his hand shows something worthy of a God. But in the grace that rescued man, his brightest form of glory shines. Here on the cross 'tis fairest drawn, in precious blood and crimson lines." Where do you see the glory of God most greatly displayed? In the heavens? No, on the cross of Calvary. The God of glory, the God of grace. And David can and will seek forgiveness from God for all his sin, because God is the redeemer of his people. And David will also seek help from this God in his personal battle against sin, knowing that God is also the rock, the strength of his people. You know, what hope would David have in this battle if he relied upon his own weak will, upon his own frail flesh? As the Lord Jesus once said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And David knows that. David dare not move forward in his own strength. He knows what he's like. But instead, he relies upon the rock who has redeemed him. Yes, he seeks to be strong, but strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Did you realise this, struggling Christian? Did you realise that your Redeemer, who saved you from sin, is to be your rock as you battle against sin? Do you realise that? He is with you. He is for you. He wants your life to be increasingly conformed to the image of his Son. He is working towards that end. You're not alone in this fight. You're not alone in the battle. The Redeemer is beside you. The rock is beneath you. And he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? He's not going to fail you now. He gave the Redeemer to die for you. He's not going to fail you now. We rest on this rock, don't we? You know, rest on your own strength, on your own will, on your own flesh. You're not going to get anywhere, are you? We rest on this rock. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe, strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender. We rest on thee and in thy name. We go, yes, in thy name, O captain of salvation, in thy dear name, all other names above, Jesus, our righteousness, our sure foundation, our Prince of glory, and our King of love. We go in faith, our own great weakness feeling, needing more each day thy grace to know, yet from our hearts a song of triumph pealing. We rest on thee, and in thy name we go. Oh, friends, there it is. It's the end of Psalm 19. I've preached 3 sermons on it. Could have preached 300, didn't we? David begins with God, the God who has revealed himself to mankind through the wonder of creation. Then he goes on to deal with this God who has further revealed himself to mankind through his perfect word. And such thoughts about so great, so gracious, so glorious God, they humble David. They leave him feeling very small and very sinful. Yet his hope lies in this same God whom he knows to be his rock and his redeemer. He seeks forgiveness for past failings. He seeks the very strength of God for the battle ahead. His chief desire is surely this, that if the inanimate heavens declare simply by their existence the glory of God, how much more so? How much more so should David's existence, David's life, declare the glory of God? What an end to this psalm it is. The psalm begins, we think, in a wonderful way. The heavens declare the glory of God, and yet it ends in an even better way, with a man, a sinful man, a wretched man, being able to describe this same God as, "Oh Lord, my rock and my redeemer." It ends even better than it began. And I asked you in closing, as I asked myself, how much do we know of these things? How akin to David's experiences are our own? Or is all this sadly too alien to us? How often are our thoughts directed to God? Do we view his work in wonder? Will you do that today? Look at a lovely day. Will you go out and view his work in wonder? Will you listen to the voice of creation today saying over and over again, the glory of God, the glory of God, the glory of God? Will you value his word for what it is? Will it be to you more desirable than gold and sweeter than honey? And most importantly, will you spend enough time doing these things until you find yourself humbled in the presence of God, so conscious of your errors and your faults and your sins, and yet knowing, thank God, knowing that he is my Redeemer, and in his strength I can go on, and I will go on until that day when I shall see him face to face. I shall see him and be like him, and no longer have to pray this prayer. Amen.